I would love to speak on the spirit of adoption, but I don't have any notes on that with me, so. Dear brethren, it's a privilege to be among you at this convention and to have our entire family with us. We regret that Brother Carl is not up here serving you at this time. The providence for him at this time is that he is not able to be here, and he does send his love, he and Sister Marge. They wish they could be with us, and I know we are keeping them in our prayers, in our thoughts at this time. The covenant of salt. If you're like me, when you sit down to the table to eat, you look to see if the salt shaker is there. Now, I probably use more than I should for my physical health, but spiritually speaking, salt is full of lessons for the new creation. Let me give you some facts about salt. These you can find in any encyclopedia. Salt, in its chemical form, is called sodium chloride, and it occurs naturally in its solid form as the mineral halite, that's H-A-L-I-T-E. This is a mineral that is widely distributed throughout much of the earth. Salt makes up 80% of the total dissolved solids found in ocean water. Did you know that blood is a salt solution? Salt regulates many body functions. It helps also to prevent excess loss of water. The components of salt play a major role in the transmission of impulses in the nervous system. Salt is used in the production of dyes, soap, glass, pottery, and leather. Salt, when mixed with crushed ice, acts as a refrigerant. You remember when you made ice cream by hand, you always put salt in there to help refrigerate the ice cream. Salt is also a destructive or dissolving agent. Up in the north, you spread it upon the icy highways and it melts the ice, it dissolves it so that the road is passable. Table salt has been used for centuries as a condiment. Salt is used as a preservative of food in canning, pickling, and in salting down various meats. Salt is used in a digestive process as a purifier of the body. Salt is a natural antiseptic and a healing aid. Many antiseptics are sodium-based. The world's production of salt averages nearly 2 billion tons per year, with the United States being the largest producer of salt. And finally, salt is used in greater quantities and for more purposes than any other mineral found in the earth. Now, it perhaps then is not surprising that God uses salt in the scripture symbolically. And it is perhaps not also too surprising that he uses it to picture any number of things. Just as salt has many uses in its natural form, so in the scriptures salt is used in various ways, all of which are lessons to us. I think there's a general picture we can get in the scriptures about salt. And if you want to think of it in this way, you might think of it from the standpoint of salt in its pure mineral form, as we mentioned, halite. And that general picture we would suggest is that salt pictures God's unchangeable word of truth. His enduring word of truth. His faithful word of truth. That which will never return unto him void, but will accomplish the things that it has been sent to, Isaiah 55:11. We read from 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 25 that the word of the Lord endureth forever. Another interesting fact about halite, or we might call it rock salt, is that it is the only mineral in the earth that is eaten by man in its solid form. And perhaps we could get a lesson from that, that the truth, God's word of truth, is to be eaten. Eaten by us. In its pure, natural form. Unadulterated by human theories and claims. As you remember from the 6th chapter of John, our Lord gives an entire discourse about the fact that we are to eat the bread from heaven. This bread was Him. The words which proceeded out of His mouth, His actions, His gospel, His life, His word. Also, a fact about halite is that in its solid form, it is only found below the surface of the earth. Now, there are many salt deposits on the surface of the earth, but those are deposits that have come through evaporation of salt water, leaving deposits of salt in various places. But in its mineral form of halite, it is only found below the surface, and it must be dug or mined out. The truth also must be searched for. It must be dug for. It cannot be gained just upon a surface reading of God's Word. And through the Holy Spirit, we have been given the means by which we can search out God's truth and discover its meaning to us. In Proverbs, the 2nd chapter, verses 3 to 5, we read that, "If thou criest after knowledge, and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver, and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God." But you know, salt, in its pure mineral form, is really not of a whole lot of value unless it's put to use. Unless it's used in some of the ways that we mentioned earlier. So also is God's word of truth. It is the use of that truth. It is its application in our lives and the resulting effects of it in us that we are vitally interested in. And it is in that where we get many of the additional lessons that we find in the Scriptures concerning salt. So we're going to look at a few of these lessons as we have time. And we'll see how these lessons tie into some of the natural uses of salt that we mentioned at the very beginning. We're going to talk about salt along 6 different lines, and we'll just mention them briefly and then we'll go into a few Scriptures. We mentioned that salt is found in great quantities throughout the earth. It's seemingly a never-ending supply. And I think we'll find through the Scriptures that this aspect of salt shows fidelity, loyalty, faithfulness. Secondly, we said salt is a purifier. So too, the Word of Truth should have a purifying, a cleansing effect. Number 3, salt is a preservative. God's Word, His truth, should have a preserving influence upon us. Number 4, salt is a seasoning or condiment. Represents the outward manifestation of the truth through the fruits and graces of the Holy Spirit that we are to manifest. A seasoning effect that these should have as displayed toward others. Number 5, salt, we said, is a healer, an antiseptic. So too, the truth is to have a healing effect upon those whom it touches. And finally, number 6, salt we said, is a destructive or dissolving agent. God's Word, we know, does not exclude the unfaithful from eventual punishment and death. So let's look at some of these lessons. We'd like to turn first to 2 Chronicles, the 13th chapter. Just to give you a very brief background, this was shortly after the kingdom of Israel had been split in two. The 10 tribes had left and selected their own king, and the two-tribe kingdom of Judah was under the reign of Abijah. Abijah was the son of Rehoboam, who was the son of Solomon. So Abijah was the great-grandson of David, to put it in a little bit of a perspective. And he didn't reign very long in Judah, but one thing that he did do that is noteworthy is that, as recorded in the 13th chapter of 2 Chronicles, he stood up against the 10-tribe kingdom that had forsaken the Lord and had gone away. And it says, beginning in verse 4, that Abijah stood up upon Mount Zemaraim, which is in Mount Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, thou Jeroboam," that he was the king of the 10-tribe kingdom, "and all Israel. Ought ye to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and his sons by a covenant of salt?" Here what Abijah is saying is that this arrangement that God had made with the nation of Israel was a covenant of salt. It was his showing his faithfulness, his unchangeableness. He never desired that they would split into two kingdoms. His desire was that there would just be one kingdom. And to him, that was a covenant of salt. Was unchangeable. The covenant of salt is mentioned in another place, in Numbers, the 18th chapter, in verse 19. And this is in reference to God's special dealings with the Levites. You remember the Levites and the priests did not have any inheritance in the land, and so they had to be provided for by others of the nation, the other tribes. And in this chapter, God is giving out these instructions to Moses and Aaron regarding the portion of the priests and the Levites. And in verse 19 of Numbers chapter 18, he says that all of the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer unto the Lord have I given thee, that is, to the Levites, and thy sons and thy daughters with thee by a statute forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord unto thee and to thy seed with thee. Again, this covenant of salt showed God's faithfulness in the giving of these portions to the priests and the Levites, that he would not leave them in want, but he would provide for them. Now we see in both of these references to the covenant of salt, both in 2 Chronicles and in Numbers, God's faithfulness to his people, to his covenant, to his plans and purposes, to his called out ones. We'd like to turn to a third scripture that shows that there's two parts to this covenant of salt. Oh yes, there is God's part, but then there is also the part that his people must play as well. And this is in Leviticus, the 2nd chapter, verse 13. Leviticus 2, verse 13 says, and here, again, we're getting some of the instructions given to the nation of Israel regarding the various offerings that they were to give unto the Lord. And he says in verse 13 that every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. The covenant of salt is two-sided, isn't it? The loyalty and the faithfulness represented in that covenant is two-sided. God will be faithful. We have the assurance of the Scriptures in that regard. But His people must also be faithful. We must be faithful. The Apostle John says we must be faithful unto death in order to receive the crown of life. Also in the 17th chapter of Revelation, where the Apostle is describing those who overcome during this present age, he says in Revelation 17:14 that those that are with Him are called and chosen and faithful. The calling, the choosing, that's God's part of this covenant of salt. Being faithful is our part. Now let's go to some other scriptures that talk about salt. Let's turn over to the New Testament in the 5th chapter of Matthew and verse 13. We're going to read the verse and then we're going to talk about it for a few moments. Matthew 5:13 says, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men." Our Lord here makes the statement, "Ye are the salt of the earth." He's talking to His followers, His disciples, and hence He is talking to us. We, He is saying, are the salt of the earth. As the salt of the earth, we are to have an effect upon others. We would suggest that that effect is along three lines that are all related but yet distinct in their own way. First of all, as the salt of the earth, we should have a cleansing or purifying effect upon those that we come in contact with. Three verses down in the same chapter, verse 16, Jesus says, "To let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." We might ask the question, well, you know, we try in our daily lives to have a purifying, a cleansing effect upon others, but it really goes unnoticed, unappreciated most of the time. I think we can take comfort in those situations in what the Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:12. Because he points out to us that perhaps now is not the time when all of these things will be appreciated. But it should not diminish our effort to be the salt of the earth to those around us. In 1 Peter 2:12 he says, "Having your conversation or your conduct honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers," that's now, "they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." In the day of visitation, the kingdom, that's when mankind is really going to be able to look back and remember the salt of the earth and the effect that they will have upon them at that time as a help and encouragement as they strive to walk up the highway of holiness. As the salt of the earth, we are not only to have a cleansing or purifying effect upon others, but also a preserving effect. Salt, we said, was a preservative. And there are many many practical situations in which we can have a preserving effect upon those around us. I remember an experience a brother related to me concerning his job, where he was having to deal with two individuals that just didn't get along with each other, and it made the entire workplace very tense and unproductive. But through his being the salt of the earth and being able to, by example, by talking with these individuals, was able to preserve the environment of the workplace so that it was productive. This is just one example. We have many ways in which we can have a preserving influence upon others. In Philippians, the second chapter, beginning with verse 15, we read that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. In addition to having a purifying and a preserving effect, we as the salt of the earth should also have a healing effect to others. We should be healers, not doomsdayers. Oh yes, we know, and we're very much aware of the time of trouble which we are in at the present time and the world is in the midst of, and which is going to get worse. But yet when we talk to others, when we try to comfort others, we should look beyond the time of the present trouble to the glories that will follow. We should be, as the Apostle Paul told us in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verses 18 through 20, to be ministers of reconciliation. The Spirit is upon us just as it was on our Lord to be these ministers, and to bind up the brokenhearted, and to proclaim liberty to the captives, Isaiah 61:1. But you know, in this verse in Matthew, he gives us a warning. He says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its savor, wherewith shall it be salt? In other words, what value is it? Have you ever, and I've had this happen to me from time to time, you sit down to supper and you salt your food and you start eating and the phone rings or something interrupts your meal, usually the phone. And when you get back to your food, the salt that you sprinkled there has lost its savor. It's, you know, it's kind of dissolved and it just doesn't have the savor that it had when you first sprinkled it on there. And it's really of no value. And if you're like me, you get the salt shaker and you put a little more on, which isn't good from a natural standpoint. But we're saying that to illustrate the point that spiritually, if the salt of our sacrifice has lost its savor, if the truth is not having these effects in us of a purifying effect to others, or a preserving effect, or a healing effect, if it's lost that, then what value is it? I mean, after all, what are we preparing ourselves for? But for the work of the kingdom, for bringing mankind back and helping them along their journey up that great highway. It's kind of like faith and works, which is a totally different subject. You can't have faith without works. They go together. And so it is now that we can't have the truth without having its effects in our life. You can't have one without the other and be faithful. There's an interesting footnote in the Diaglot, not on the Matthew account, but in the Luke account, and I'm not going to read it, but it's very similar. It's Luke 14:34. I thought the comment in the footnote in the Diglot was interesting. And this was an individual, a scholar who had traversed over there in the Holy Land and who had noticed something about some of the salt deposits that were there. He says that, he's talking about the Valley of Salt. He says, along one side of the valley, there is a small precipice about two men's lengths occasioned by the continued taking away of the salt. And in this you may see how the veins of it lie. He says, I broke a piece of it, of which that part that was exposed to the rain, sun, and air, though it had the sparks and the particles of salt, yet it had perfectly lost its savor. The inner part, which was connected to the rock, retained its savor. I thought that was an interesting comment, and from a spiritual standpoint, I think we see how true that is, that, you know, exposure to the elements of this world, you know, the rain, the wind, and so forth, will cause us to lose the savor of our sacrifice. But if we stay connected to the rock of our salvation, this will help us keep the full savor of salt. Let's look at another scripture, Colossians, the 4th chapter, and verse 6. Colossians 4:6. The Apostle Paul says, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man." Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Paul here is using speech as really an example or as a sum total of the outward manifestation of the inward fruits. He's not just talking about the words that proceed out of our mouth. He's using that as an example of every action that we engage in, whether it be words or some other type of action. He's saying that all of these things should be seasoned with salt. Just as salt enhances the flavor of the underlying food, so too our outward demeanor, our outward actions, our outward words should enhance, not take away from, our inward character. Our outward demeanor should enhance, not take away from, our inward character. In other words, we should season our words, season our actions to others to present them in the best flavor possible. To put it in another form, we should be tactful in the way that we speak and in the way that we act. We can say the same thing. We can do the same thing and have it be seasoned or unseasoned. The Proverbs tell us in the 25th chapter in verse 11 that a word fitly spoken, or seasoned with salt, as it were, is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. Another very interesting use of salt is in the 9th chapter of Mark, and we're going to just refer to this very briefly. It's a very interesting context which has a lot of ramifications to it, but we're not going to get into the details of it. It's in Mark, the 9th chapter, verses 43 through 50. And we're just going to read portions of some of the verses, and as you probably already have noted in your Bible, there are portions of these verses that are spurious, and we're not going to get into that feature of the context, but we're only interested in how this context relates to salt. So I'm going to read the first part of verses 43, 45, 47, and 49. "And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. For every one shall be salted with fire. Now, the reason that we've read it in this way is that the underlying lesson that Jesus was trying to give here was not anything of a literal nature whatsoever. What he is saying here is that, you know, we have a struggle. And he pictures that struggle with our hand, our foot, and our eye. We have one hand that wants to do things of the earth, of the flesh, and we have another hand that wants to do the Lord's work. Our feet are the same way. Our eyes are the same way. One eye looks to the heavenly wisdom. Another eye perhaps looks to earthly wisdom. He says this is a struggle. And we know from other accounts that we cannot serve the desires of both the old man as well as the Lord. We're told that we cannot serve God and mammon. Matthew 5:24. A double-minded man is unstable. James 1:8. He says, as we read in the first part of verse 49, everyone shall be salted with fire. He says, you're going to have fiery trials in order to purify you of these difficulties, of these fleshly tendencies. And just as salt has a purifying effect, so also the salt of our trials will also have a purifying effect upon us. And then he goes on in verse 50 and says, salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltness, wherewith shall ye season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Again, salt is good, he says, but if these purifying experiences are not having the effect upon us that they should, then we've lost the value. The salt has lost its savor to us in this way. Have salt in yourselves. It's not enough, he says, to be salt to others. You know, ye are the salt of the earth. That's necessary, but that's not enough. We must have salt in ourselves. We must also have these same effects in our lives. We must be healed by our physician. We must be purified by our experiences. We must be preserved under God's providence. We must be loyal. We must be faithful. This is all part of having salt in ourselves, not just being salt to others. This is what is meant, really, by our part in the covenant of salt. We know that there are instances when salt is used in the Scriptures in a destructive way. Lot's wife is perhaps the prime example that comes to mind. Remember when Lot and his wife escaped Sodom and Gomorrah? They were told not to look back. Lot's wife looked back and she turned into a pillar of salt, showing the lesson of perpetual destruction to those who have perhaps started in the narrow way and who have looked back to the things of this world. Remember Lot's wife, Luke 17:32. And even for the world and the kingdom, we see that those who are deemed to be incorrigible and not worthy of life, that they too will go into everlasting death. And this is brought out in Ezekiel 47, verse 11, where in describing the beauties of the kingdom, the prophet gives the warning that there will be some, says, the miry places and the marshes thereof shall not be healed. They shall be given to salt. We'd like to read one final scripture in 2 Kings, the second chapter. This was part of the work of Elisha. shortly after he was separated from Elijah. He came to Jericho. This is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. And it says that the men of the city said unto Elisha, "Behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth, but the water is not, and the ground is barren." You know, the water of truth has been barren in the world for over 6,000 years. The land has been barren of the Word of God, except for a little here and a little there. And so Elisha sees that, the men of the city see that and say, "What can we do?" And Elisha says, "Bring me a new cruse and put salt therein." Elisha here, we believe, is a fitting picture of the glorified Christ, head and body in the kingdom, who will bring this, have this new cruse, the new covenant. And they will put salt in it, God's truth. And what did he do with that? It says that he went forth into the spring of the waters and cast the salt in there and said, "Thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters, there shall not be from thence any more death or barren land." So we see that the church, head and body, will have the privilege of healing the water, of healing mankind, so that at the end of the kingdom there will be no more death. There will be no more barren land. The salt of the truth will have completed its work in the earth and will then be used as God sees fit in the ages to come. And so, dear brethren, you know, we're getting ready to go to lunch. I don't want you to use too much salt on your food, and I'll try not to as well. But perhaps when you pick up the salt shaker, you might have, as I do, a greater appreciation of this abundant mineral and its many uses. But more importantly, may we all have a greater appreciation of how God has used this in such a diverse way to bring many lessons to our minds. And may all of us, dear brethren, have salt in our sacrifice and have its influence evident to all around us. May we all be seasoned with salt, faithful to our covenant of salt through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Stephen. I have two very